Father and God, we thank you that you have gathered us once again to worship you on this beautiful Lord's Day. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for that worship. Help us to come to this text with clarity and understanding. We pray that you would be with us throughout this day as we enjoy the remainder of our Lord's Day, learning to rest and bring glory and honor to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks to the elders once again for allowing me to teach. I'm very grateful for this opportunity. It's a privilege. We're going to return to the letter of 1 John. It's been some time since I made an introduction, so I'm going to go back over in a way of review what we talked about last time. So the first letter of John, we looked at a couple of things in the introduction. We wanted to see who wrote it, the author, the audience, who he was writing to, and the date and the purpose and theme of the letter. So we're going to briefly go over that before we start getting into the text. We said there were two reasons, two evidences for having the Apostle John as the author. One is the internal evidence. We looked at very briefly the grammar and the syntax of the letter of John matches with the gospel. And we have almost unanimous witness from the early church fathers that John wrote the gospel. So based on that evidence, we can say that they're so strikingly similar in their grammar, and the idioms that he used are peculiar to that one author. So then, by way of deduction, you could say that since the letter lacks a formal greeting, like Paul starts off and says, Paul and Timothy to the church at Colossae or to the Corinthians or to the Ephesian church, he gives us a clear greeting and salutation. Well, John doesn't do that. He goes straight into the letter, what he wants to talk about. So we have to kind of put together the pieces to figure out exactly who wrote it. So we said that it's a reliable testimony that the early church has given us that the Apostle John is the author. And he's also the author of the other two letters and the Revelation and the fourth gospel. So we said the date, it was probably written in the mid-90s AD. The gospel was written sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, probably 85 to 90, and this came on its heels, kind of as a commentary on the gospel. So the letter was written to shed light on problems that people had with the gospel, the testimony of it, and how it was received amongst the churches. So John writes this letter to encourage them about the truths that he already laid out in his gospel. So the audience, we said, now also because it lacks a salutation, we don't know, he doesn't say who he's writing to. So we have to lean heavily on what history tells us. So history tells us that he ended his life in Ephesus. We know that Paul and Barnabas started the church in Ephesus, and they were commissioned by the apostles there in Jerusalem to go to Ephesus. So they, because of the gospel is already spreading that far. And so they go and they establish a church. Paul's there for 2 years, then he moves on. Well, we know from history that John is not like Paul. He doesn't go and found a church and establish elders and then move on to the next place. He's not a missionary in that sense. He's a resident. He goes and he lives in Ephesus. Besides some persecution where he's exiled for a time, he sets up shop in Ephesus. And we know he ends his life there. And he probably died sometime in the beginning of the second century, 110 or so. So he lived really long. He was the only apostle that we know of that wasn't martyred. And we have pretty good evidence for that. The purpose, why did John write this letter? Now, this is important. So whenever we're coming to a text of Scripture, we have to recognize that it's not written, this letter was not written to Taylor. And so we have to determine who it's written to so that we can understand the context for the letter and why he's saying the things he's saying, why are they important, and how can they apply to us now. So we said he ended his life in Ephesus, so we're going to take Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, or around Ephesus, as the audience. And so the purpose, to get to the purpose, we have to understand the problems that are associated with the church in Ephesus. What is John trying to address to help these believers in Ephesus? What are the problems that they're having with the gospel, with false teaching? How does John's writings assure them of their faith and lead them so that they can be mature Christians? So the purpose is, we said in the introduction, is twofold: to encourage the church in their faith and to assure them of the truth. John is really great about giving us purpose statements. At the end of his gospel, he tells us exactly why he wrote the gospel. At the end of the letter, he says in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he gives us a very clear, succinct statement. This is why I'm writing to you. I want you to know, I want you to believe in the name of the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. So that's to assure them of the truth. And then he, throughout the letter, he provides them with tests so that they may know that they are in that truth, to assure them. And also, secondarily, we said this whole letter provides a polemic against the teaching, the false teaching, of these cessationists, those that have left the church but are still harassing the church by teaching something different. So there were three aspects, we said, of their teaching that they had compromised from the apostolic teaching. One was doctrinally, morally, and socially. Doctrinally, they compromised the orthodox Christology. Anything, Christology just means anything pertaining to Christ or the study of Christ, by substituting a docetic Christology, i.e. a Jesus that seemed like Christ. So docetic is, they have this idea that Jesus, he's not actually the Christ, he just seemed to be it. The Spirit descended on him for a time at his baptism and left him before he died. He wasn't actually the Christ, he was just Jesus, Joseph and Mary's son. So that's docetic Christology. And morally, they refused to acknowledge that union with Christ resulted in a life of obedience to the revealed will of God, i.e. lawlessness. John harps over and over again at lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Socially, they had been puffed up with pride in their superior knowledge. One of the tenets of Gnosticism is this esoteric knowledge that they just receive. Usually, the thing that's really convenient, it's not clear how you receive it. And so it's not really clear how to define if you have it or not. So, but it becomes a great source of pride to burgeon your neighbor if you have this knowledge and they don't have this knowledge. So socially, they're marked by a hatred for their brother and disdain for others and not by love. Okay, so we have a little bit of context now for getting back into the letter. I didn't want to spend too much time in review, but I think it's really helpful for us to get a context for why this letter is written, what are the problems that are associated with it, so that when we read it, we can deduce from that the false teaching, so we'll be aware of it and not fall prey to it, but also how to encourage ourselves in our own context. So if you look at the Apostles' Creed, which is kind of the distilled, smallest version of a creed that we use to establish orthodoxy, if you take away any one part of it, the whole gospel falls apart. So we say, we have this analogy that we would use in our apologetic effort when we're speaking with evolutionists. You say something is irreducibly complex. So we're arguing that something is at a state that it's at, it cannot be reduced any further without it falling apart. So you'd say, like, by analogy, a mouse trap. It wasn't as if the mouse trap was just a board and then it caught mice, just the board, and it was successful at that, so it added a lever and then a spring. It wasn't ever successful just as a board. So the mouse trap it's irreducibly complex. If you take away a part, it doesn't work. You can't catch mice. So you can add to it. You can make it more complex and have more mechanisms and make it do more things, but you can't take a part from it and still have it be a mousetrap. Well, the same thing with the Apostles' Creed. You can't take away any one of those doctrines and still have a gospel that works. You can add to it. For instance, our Westminster Confession is a fuller expression of that creed, but it doesn't take away from anything. So we'd say the Apostles' Creed is irreducibly complex. Well, in the same way, John sees the incarnation. You cannot take away the incarnation and still have a gospel that functions. And that's exactly what these Gnostics are doing. They're saying Jesus did not come, or Jesus is not Christ in the flesh. And John is saying this is undermining all of the gospel. You cannot have that and still have the gospel hold together. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So, and this very short prologue, this is all we're going to tackle today. And I'm going to try to go through the letter faster as we proceed, but I really want to show that the incarnation, we're going to get into the incarnation. I want to show that it's a structuring framework that John uses throughout this letter. So when he says that which was from the beginning in verse 1, he's talking about a couple of things. First, this little section of the letter is grammatically really difficult. And so it's hard to get a understanding for what John's doing. But he wants to give very visceral language to describe the ministry of Jesus, having seen Jesus, having touched him, having heard him. So it's one thing to hear. The prophets heard, right? They heard God. Moses heard God. Israel heard God from the mountain. So that's not new. But now he's saying we have seen him with our eyes. And not only that, we've looked upon and have touched with our hands. And this is the word of life he's talking about. Now, this phrase, the word of life, gives us a little bit of problems. So if you look at the gospel, the first chapter, when he talks about the word there, the translators are very helpful in that they capitalize the word word. And you know when it's capitalized, it's talking about Jesus as the divine word. So the translators don't translate, they don't capitalize the word here. So we have to decide, what is John talking about? Is he talking about the word of life as a person of Jesus? Or is he talking about the gospel message? And so we have a little bit of work to do to decide what exactly John is talking about. And sometimes John is kind of vague in the way he describes things. He doesn't always use pronouns right next to the object. So he's saying things about somebody, and then you find out who it actually is further down in the paragraph. So what he's alluding to when he says from the beginning, he wants us to remember his gospel. He wants us to... Vic, did you have a question? Oh, okay. It's not in the ESV, no. That's a translator issue. So they've decided that they want to, when you read that, they want you to think of the Logos, the divine word of God. And the ESV, they've chosen not to do that. And so, but that's a translation issue. That's not in the text. The text is just logos. It doesn't say, there's no capitals in Greek. So that's a translation issue. That's not a textual issue. So when he says that which was from the beginning, he's alluding to the beginning of his gospel prologue. He says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's linking this divine Word from God, is God, was with God from all time. And in further down in verse 14 of that first chapter of John's gospel, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Clear incarnational language. But also he's referring to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One of the problems that they're having is that these Gnostic cessationists are teaching that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism. Well, clearly from the Synoptic Gospels, we know that Christ was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. So, and we recognize that that was the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, where he is inaugurated to begin to fulfill what Scripture has required of him as the Messiah. So John also wants us to think of that. So he wants to tie together the divine Word from all eternity, in eternity past, with Jesus in the flesh, in his baptism, inaugurating his ministry. So the main point of the prologue is that we identify Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Son of God, pre-existent. Before he began his ministry, he always has been. So John is clear from the outset, this is what he's trying to establish. He wants to proclaim this to them so that they may have fellowship with John. The us is kind of a royal us, all witness bearers, all those who have bore witness to this message, which are the apostles. And so he wants them to join in that fellowship that they have with the Father through the Son. So what I'm going to spend the remainder of this Sunday school talking about is the importance of the incarnation for this letter of John and how it functions as a structuring mechanism that he will go back to over and over again for us to make sense of how he's encouraging them and how he's assuring them in their faith. So we know a good bit now about Gnosticism. Since the middle of the 20th century, there were two really big archaeological finds. One was the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in caves and big clay pots. And they were from the community, a Jewish community of Qumran. So sometimes you'll hear them referred to as Qumran Scrolls or Dead Sea Scrolls. They're both the same thing. And there were a number of scrolls, and it's taken 50 plus years for us to really examine them and get them into the scholars' hands. And but since then, we have a lot of good manuscript evidence for not only the Old Testament, but also for some Gnostic teaching from the middle of the second century. So one of the reasons why these discoveries, the other one was called Nag Hammadi, and it was found in Egypt off the Nile, and it had 13 Coptic codices, which are books, and they were almost all of them Gnostic teaching. And they have shed a lot of light on what the Gnostics believed, how they taught. And for previous generations of scholars, they didn't have those resources. So we relied heavily on the apostolic fathers. And they were clear about what they were teaching. But as time went by, and especially after the Enlightenment, people began to doubt their credibility. But since discovering these, it's lended weight and credibility to the apostolic fathers. So because of the credibility of the apostolic fathers, we can go back to them and say, okay, it's a fairly accurate understanding of what's happening in the first and second century as the early church is being formed. And they're not just blowing it out of proportion. So we know a good deal a bit about the man who is troubling the church here in Ephesus. His name is Cerinthus, and he is a Jew, but he is kind of mixed his Judaism with like Platonic Greek philosophy and Zoroastrianism, and he's come up with this, what we're going to call Cerinthianism, for lack of a better word. He's a contemporary of John, and possibly what John is referring to in chapter 2 when he talks about the Antichrist. So Antichrist, we know, is anyone who does not believe that Christ has come in the flesh. Cerinthus taught that the world was not created by a sovereign God, but by an inferior being. So remember that the Gnostics operate with a cosmological dualism. They believe anything material is sinful and fleshly. God would have nothing to do with that. So therefore, he'd have nothing to do with creating it. So an inferior being created it. Well, it gets pretty convoluted, and you can't really make heads or tails for how they came up with this or what they base it on. It's just, from my limited study, it's just syncretism. It's just mixing whatever's being taught in the culture with whatever you've been taught as a kid. It creeps up all the time, syncretism, and it's a pernicious error in the church. It's one that's hard to root out because it's so enticing. Everybody believes this, and everybody just believes that matter is evil and the spirit is better. Everybody believes that. So it's easier for me to fit my theology to that than it is for me to go counterculture and say, no, God created all things and they're good, and sin has corrupted them. And so sin is the thing that needs to be eradicated, and that only happens through the blood of Christ. So this Cerinthus guy was a bad deal for the church. In fact, Eusebius, one of the early church historians, he said of this, he said, I quote, Irenaeus, in the first book of his work against heresies, gives some more abominable false doctrines of the same man, he's speaking of Cerinthus, and in the third book relates a story which deserves to be recorded. He says, on the authority of Polycarp, that the apostle John once entered a bath to bathe, but learning that Cerinthus was within, he sprang from the place and rushed out the door, for he could not bear to remain under the same roof with him. He advised those that were with him to do the same, saying, let us flee, lest the bath fall, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. So whether this story is apocryphal or not, it gives us a little bit of the character of Cerinthus. John does not even want to be in the same bathhouse with him for fear that God's going to judge him. So this is a troubler of the church. So John is dealing with this man, probably started off in the church and now has left because the apostles have condemned him and condemned his teaching. So John but he's still bothering the church. He's still actively trying to proselytize them. He's still disturbing them. And so John, in his letter, he sets the bar for orthodoxy at the incarnation. And so we see just from the outset that the incarnation is very important to the Apostle John. And I want to show you throughout this letter how important it is for him and what are the different aspects that he emphasizes. So in setting the bar for orthodoxy at the incarnation, he says in chapter 2, he says, this is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So this 1 John 2:22, he sets the bar. If you do not believe that Christ has come in the flesh, then you are Antichrist. It's not meant to conjure up images of beasts and, I forget the name of the series of books, but Left Behind, yes. It's not meant to conjure up images of Left Behind. Antichrist is someone who denies the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. Anyone who does not believe in the incarnation is antichrist. It's very important for us to understand this. There are modern day antichrists. There are whole sects of churches that teach that there is no, that Jesus is not the Christ. And they're very deceptive in the way that they teach it. So it's important for us to recognize what the incarnation is so that we have a defense. So also he says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And also he says in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So John is saying, this is how we know that we are abiding in our union with Christ, is those who testify that, or he says confesses, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is clear. The bar for orthodoxy is the incarnation. If you don't meet that, then you're antichrist. So on and on and on, he hammers that point, also in 5:5 and 5:20. So we're going to look at the what I see as four different aspects of the incarnation within this letter. And those four are Jesus as the revelation of God. The second is the self-sacrificing love of God as seen in Christ. And the third is redemption. And the fourth is participation. So we're going to go through those and we're going to look and see what John, what are these different aspects that John is emphasizing of the incarnation. I think this is going to be helpful as we continue to look at this letter. He's going to get into tests, how we assure ourselves that we are in the truth. But really understanding and having a good framework for the incarnation is important as we go through this letter. So the first one we said was the revelation of God. So then if we think about the Gnostics, they're saying that Jesus from Nazareth is not the Christ. Now, we have a big problem if Jesus is not the Christ in that we don't have a full revelation of God. The New Testament scriptures are clear that the clearest revelation of God is in Christ. In the old times, we had the prophets. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So the author of Hebrews gives us a little bit clearer picture of Jesus as the revelation of God. So we have scripture, but Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He fully expresses who and what and how God is. And that's because he is God and he's also man. The two natures of God make it important for us to be able to understand who God is, because if God is just a deity, like the Gnostics are claiming, who dwells in inapproachable light, and no man has seen him, how can anyone reveal that being to us? Well, they're saying it happens through this knowledge, this esoteric knowledge. But we know, and Scripture is clear, that the way that we see God is through Christ. So Christ is the fullest revelation of God because he is God in flesh, God incarnate. God has seen or God has seen the Son and been with the Son for all of eternity. And Jesus uses this example when he's speaking to Thomas in John's gospel. And we got to love Thomas because he's like all of us. Jesus is saying, he's talking about, you know my Father. And they said, no, we don't know your Father. And so Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own accord or on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus himself is telling us, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus has not seen the Father. The connection that we have to the Father is through Christ. If the Christ is not the incarnate Son of God, we have no revelation of God. It's impossible. And also, if you deny the sonship, then you deny the fatherhood. The fatherhood breaks down. Then you have just a being that is not a father. And that's not what Scripture teaches. And it's especially not what the New Testament teaches and what Jesus teaches. So that's one aspect of the incarnation that's very important. The revelation of God. Jesus reveals God to us. We know God the Father through Jesus Christ. So the second aspect is the self-sacrificial love. And I'm going to move kind of quickly through these. God is love. John is very clear about this. He is the apostle of love. If you have read Philip Schaff at all, you'll resonate with his designation of John being the apostle of love. And he says in chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Robert Law, who was a Scottish theologian, he says, ignorant of the divine secret of love, having no comprehension that greatness is greatest in self-surrender, and that to be highest of all is to be servant and savior of all, unable, therefore, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of a crucified Jesus, Gnosticism fashioned to its own mind a God wholly transcendent and impassible, a Christ who only seemed to suffer and lay down his life for men, a gospel drained of its lifeblood, a gospel whose divine fire, kindling men's souls to thoughts and deeds of love and righteousness, was extinguished. And the result of thus making man's salvation easy, so to say, for God, salvation by epiphany, was to make it easy for man also. Salvation by creed without conduct, by knowledge without self-denial for righteousness' sake, without self-sacrifice for love's sake. So the Gnostics empty the gospel of its power, of its efficacy, and of the glory of, really, of its glory. Self-sacrificial love that the Son demonstrates in emptying himself, taking on flesh, dying, propitiating the wrath of the Father for our sins, is the highest expression of love. And we get our definitions of how we are to love our brother and how we are to love God from the example that Christ set for us. So all love has its origins in God. And human love is the moral nature of God incarnate in man. Whoever loves has been born of God, 1 John 4:7. So that's the second aspect, is self-sacrificial love. The third aspect is redemption. So the highest expression of self-sacrifice, Christ's death, is for our redemption. Christ died as our representative, standing in our place, as it were, suffering for our sins, propitiating, John uses the word propitiating, God's wrath on our behalf. And this is the fullest expression of love. And he says in 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." And when he says world, he's not talking about every person. He's not even talking about just the cosmos, but he's talking about the whole world in its potential, in its all of its all those who are united to Christ by faith, all his elect, is how we in the Reformed tradition would express it. In 1 John 4:10, he says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a fancy word for covering, or propitiating would be, we think of it in terms of imputation. So a double imputation is Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, his perfect sinless life, along with his sacrificial death, is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. And he propitiates, covers the wrath that we deserve and the penalty for our sins. So that's the third aspect, is our redemption. John over and over again emphasizes that. And our redemption is not possible if Jesus does not become incarnate. He cannot be the second Adam if he's not man. He cannot suffer the wrath of God for our sins if he's not God. The whole atonement structure falls down if Jesus is not Christ, the Son of God. So the last aspect that John emphasizes is participation. And this is our union with Christ. John uses language such as abide in. He loves this word and its cognates. He says it over and over again. It's in his gospel and in 1 John and in 2 John and even in Revelations. Abide in. And Paul uses the same type of language when he says we're in Christ. So this idea that the way that we lay hold of the benefits of Christ and his redemption is by being united to him. This happens by faith, but it's not the faith that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. The faith is the instrument that brings us and unites us to Christ. And so John says in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. So whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he identifies life with the Son, and if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And we have life by being united to Christ by faith. So, and again, in 4:15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So it's both. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit we dwell in God. So, I think that is a good structure for the incarnation, for the different aspects that John's going to look at as we proceed through this. It's clear up front. This is very important to him. And how many times he keeps circling around. We said in the introduction that John's letter is not linear like Paul, but it's cyclical, moves in cycles. And so as we go through this letter, he's going to rehash the same things. And it's not just an old man who's forgotten what he said. He's very clear. He wants to emphasize these things, and he kind of hits them at a different angle. And so it's more like a symphony than it is like a logical argument from point A to point B. So there was once a little boy. He was so excited when his dad had come home from work, but the dad was dead tired. And you know how little boys can be. They want to play, they want to play. It doesn't matter if dad's worked 12 hours, they want to play. So the little boy comes to the dad and says, What can I do? What can I do? The dad's just exhausted. I don't know, just play. And the boys kept coming. 2 seconds later, what can I do, Daddy? What can I do? And the dad at that moment was flipping through a magazine. And on the page, there was a picture of the world. So he tore the picture out, and he tore it into little pieces, and he gave it to him, and he said, go put the world together. So the boy ran off, and he thought, okay, good, a moment of peace. And the boy came back really fast in a flash, and he had the thing all put back together. And the dad was amazed. He thought, how did you do that so quickly? And the boy said, well, on the other side, there was a man, a picture of a man. So I put the man back together, and the world was all right. So this is exactly what John is trying to emphasize. When we put the man back together, the world is all right. You see, God has come in the flesh as a man to put men and women back together again. And when he puts us back together again, the world is all right too. God has come and revealed himself to us in Christ. And by knowing him, we can be redeemed from sin and participate in that fellowship and joy promised by the Apostle John in this prologue. So this really emphasizes, John really emphasizes that Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh. He suffered under the sin. He's felt the pain that you felt. He can identify with your struggles and your temptations, yet without sin. So we don't have an advocate that is far off, a being that can't be approached, but we have the perfect revelation of God, the perfect exemplar of love, the perfect redeemer of our sins, and we can participate in all that he is by faith. Is there any questions? I know it was kind of a whirlwind, but I also know you guys are quiet on Sunday mornings. I'll ask a question and I'll play the crickets in the background. Yep. Yeah, the Greek term for that word is cosmos, and so he's talking about the whole world, yeah, mm-hmm. At least in that sense. Well, I think you get different interpretations based on, at least in my opinion, based on your interpretation of the millennium. Often if you're kind of take a pessimistic view, then you kind of get sucked into a short term. And it looks like if you look out there right now that I know there's a few Christians, but it doesn't look too good. But if you, as post-millennials, we believe that, I think we have the fullest, are able to assent to this proposition the most because we believe that the whole world will be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. So, and in that sense, I think that the number will be greater than those who are not redeemed, who are not beloved. And I don't think it's going to be tomorrow. I think it's going to take some time. We could be in the very beginning of the church. You know, we don't know. So I think, but I always want to affirm in the sense that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's going to save the world, the whole world. And that's going to be a good majority of people. So that's one of the reasons why I'm a post-millennialist, because I believe that. Any other questions? Mr. Mack. Okay. I can help you. Yep. Okay. Yeah, the simplest answer is you're wrong. And yeah, but essentially because of Adam being our federal head was a real historic person, Jesus, to satisfy the wrath of God and be able to stand as our federal representative, he must have been part of the race of Adam. So he had to be from man. He had to be a real man, not an epiphany. He would not have been able to be our representative as a phantom. There are plenty of angels that probably would have stepped up and said, yeah, I'll die for them. You know, I mean, it's one good angel. That's not how it works, because Adam sinned as a man and fell. And Jesus must be a man to represent us before the Father with his righteousness. If he's not, then we are still in our sins. Mark.
So, individuals that believe in theistic evolution, they don't believe it was a real Adam. Maybe there's some kind of a representative, esoteric Adam created out there in Scripture for us.
Yeah.
Do you see those as Gnostics today or on the path to becoming Gnostics?
Yes, I do. I do see them as Gnostics today, and I think it's very dangerous. Our whole system, in my opinion, our whole system of theology falls down if Adam is a chieftain of a group of hominids, or, you know, I don't know what they do with the image of God. Is the image of God implanted in the cell, and then as it, you know, evolved, it became more of the image of God? Or I think they have to do a lot of gymnastics to make it fit within Scripture. And in my opinion, it falls very far short. So I would guard against that. I think it's an error that is a big error. If you get the first 10 chapters of Genesis wrong, you tend to get the whole Bible wrong. It's kind of a framework for how God set up the world. So if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand representation. You're not going to understand federal headship. In the sense of Christ or in the sense of a husband, you're going to fall flat on lots of different areas. So it's a big problem. It's a problem in the PCA now, and we need more godly men to stand up for creation.
Don't you think that you also observe that living out to the people who often, I'm not going to say in every case, because sometimes it takes generations for this to fall.
Yep. Yeah, so,
start blurring.
And then, you know, I think usually the first generation is just inconsistent, then the second generation tries to be more consistent, so they just jettison everything, and then the third generation, they're just atheist, or agnostic, if anything, you know. Yeah, I think it's a slippery slope downward like that. Any other questions?